Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning. It is the 10th of July. The sun is rising and the tomb is empty. We start out the show every morning here on Faith Radio Mornings declaring that central truth. Because in the midst of all the uncertainty and anxiety in our world, the headlines that are troubling, the personal events I'm sure that can sort of get us down and leave us questioning all sorts of things, the fact that the tomb is empty means that even death itself has been beaten and that all things are under the feet of Jesus our Savior. So regardless of what comes in life, whether it's in Minnesota or Wisconsin, North or South Dakota, anywhere in our listening world, there is always hope and always future in his beautiful kingdom. I'm your host, Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by the ever capable Logan Rausch. And Logan, it sounds like you had an interesting evening last night. You actually got swindled into a gym membership. Is that true?
I don't know if swindled is quite the right word, but I wasn't able to say no.
Well, we're going to have to get into that a little bit because that you go in thinking one thing and you come out with another. So we'll have to sort some of this out, Logan. You're 22 years old. What need have you for a gym membership at this point in your life?
Well, I know that if I don't have something drawing me to go work out, I won't ever do it. And I've always been a beanpole, so I figured, why not? You know, I have a job now, and so why not afford a gym membership?
Well, we'll definitely get into that further this morning. One of those top of the news items, right, Logan? We've, of course, got Paul Perreault, who keeps the news flowing, does an incredible job just mining out the articles and the headlines we can walk through. And he, along with Rachel Sutton, books the great guest for the show. And we do really have a great show lined up this morning. We'll get rolling in this first hour with Tommy Binion of the Heritage Foundation discussing the nomination of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. It came out in this made-for-TV event last night again, and the nomination as we all waited for the pick with bated breath, right? And the oh so now lovely fight I'm sure that's going to happen with our politicians over the next 12 weeks. It's going to just be this constant cycle, right?
I wasn't sure that I had tuned into the wrong network and that I was watching reality television. At that point, it was reactions, cameras flipping from left to right, Democrats and Republicans. Really, we could make our own reality TV show out of this.
Yeah, and the script had already been written before the pick was made. It was within seconds of the pick being named. There is reaction. There is conversation. There is one even bit of reaction that didn't even fill in the name of the Supreme Court justice. It talked about all of the concerns about who this justice is, but didn't have the name. It just said XXX. So they had already decided the reaction. We'll get into some of this with Tommy Binion here in just a minute and what it means for our country. In the second half of our first hour, we'll be pleased to be joined by Dr. Gary Stratton, and he'll take us out of some of these headlines and think about our lives in the sense of the beautiful kingdom and how we can connect our lives, not always just as Republicans and Democrats, but as followers of Jesus and the kingdom and what that means moving forward. So great show lined up here on Faith Radio Mornings. Stay with us. We'll take a short break and be back with Tommy Binion.
It is my honor and privilege to announce that I will nominate Judge Brett Kavanaugh to the United States Supreme Court.
And of course, that was the announcement from our president last night and sort of this made-for-TV primetime special. And we're joined in the line now by Tommy Binion, who joins us regularly from the Heritage Foundation. And Tommy, this had to be a pretty exciting moment for you at Heritage because you, among some other organizations, played a pretty central role in bringing the different names of the justices forward to begin with. And so here we are. We're at this crucial moment now of filling the vacancy. Good morning. Just talk us through how you're feeling this morning.
Good morning. Well, I've had my coffee. I hope that everybody there in your studio this time around has had their coffee and we're ready to go. It was an exciting night. You're absolutely right. 2 years ago, almost during the presidential campaign, one of the big fears about Donald Trump, because this is one of the most important things, if not the most important thing that was going to happen during his presidency, one of the big fears was who would he nominate for the Supreme Court. He knew that. He knew that he had to appeal to conservatives. So he asked then Heritage Foundation President Jim DeMint, can you draft a list of justices that I should choose from, that conservatives would be comfortable with? And this turned out to be a stroke of brilliance because, you know, yes, of course, we were going to help the nominee do anything. And so we helped draft the list. A guy named John Malcolm helped draft the list with input from others. Sent it to President Trump. He took that list. He added some names from the Federalist Society and published it and said, as part of his campaign, I will choose a justice from this list. And it turns out 57% of the people who voted for Donald Trump listed the Supreme Court as a top issue in the reasons they did so. That is unheard of in politics. That is a huge explanatory statement in terms of why Donald Trump is the president. It's this moment now. So he chose Brett Kavanaugh, who was on the list of names that we submitted, who is a brilliant jurist, lots of experience. As you can see last night, he's charming, he's dedicated to his family, he's dedicated to his community, and he, most importantly, he is faithful to the rule of law, not his personal opinions, not sympathetic facts of the case, but what the black and white text of the law and the Constitution is. And as an American who cares deeply about the future of this country, that is the only question that I can ask about a Supreme Court justice is, are you going to interpret the law as it's written, or are you going to make it up as you go? We've got some justices who make it up as we go, and this is not one of them, and I'm sure glad about that.
Yeah, we'll get into some of just sort of the details of Kavanaugh's past and some of his rulings, and I think where maybe some of those things that the president really was attuned to when he made this selection out of the remaining four. But of course, before we get there, there was reaction last night from the Democratic side of things, and I guess it was probably not terribly surprising that we're gearing up for a pretty major fight.
Are you ready for a fight? Are you ready to defend Roe versus Wade?
And of course, that was Bernie Sanders last night out on the steps of the Supreme Court. And it was already sort of prejudged, right, Tommy? I mean, there wasn't going to be a reaction that was shocking where everybody said, this is the most qualified jurist we could have on the bench. We knew this was coming.
Without question. And this is the most qualified, and that is not a measuring stick that the Democrats are going to use in this process. It's not about qualifications for them. It's about partisan ideology. They think that if they can pack the court with liberals, that the future of the country will be decided in a liberal direction, that they can pass all the laws out of Congress they want. They can interpret them however they like from when they have a Democrat in the White House, and the Supreme Court will go along. An activist court even will manufacture new liberal laws for them. They see the Supreme Court not as a safeguard of the Constitution, but as a place to advance the liberal cause. And so they don't want a jurist who thinks of the Supreme Court as a safeguard of the Constitution. They want a liberal activist. Therefore, they see this moment in time, this the second of a very conservative President Trump's picks, as an existential crisis, and they're going to pull out all of the stops to stop him. You know, that includes, I think, smear campaigns. I think that includes dishonest charges. I think it includes this strategy of saying that Roe v. Wade is at stake in this nomination and trying to make this confirmation battle all about that. They think that maybe that's an appeal to Senator Collins and Senator Murkowski. So I think we are going to see the left fight tooth and nail. I think what's true, though, is that there are a handful of Democrat senators who are gettable in this. I think that Justice Kavanaugh is a extremely qualified judge, and there are Democrats in red states, Joe Manchin, Doug Jones from Alabama, Heidi Heitkamp. There are Democrat senators in red states who, for political reasons, have to look at this and think, this might be a vote I have to take. And so I'm not sure that the left is going to be successful. They are going to shoot all the bullets in the gun, and I'm not sure it's going to have their desired effect.
Well, and it's going to be fascinating to watch because some of the red state senators that you mentioned are under the twofold pressure here. One is they want to stay aligned and united in their resistance to the pick, but they also are trying to win the Senate in the midterms coming up here in November. And so if they stay aligned and resist the judge, they may not get reelected in their state. And if they will go ahead and vote for the judge, they might get reelected and have a chance to win the Senate. So it's an incredible dilemma right now for the Democratic side of this.
Well, we know how ideological they are and how partisan they are. And then Dick Durbin said earlier this week in a private meeting amongst Democrat senators, I think it was a private meeting amongst Democrat senators, but Dick Durbin said, it is more important to defeat this nominee than to get reelected. That was his message to these Democrat senators in red states. It's more important to defeat this justice than to get reelected. That tells me two things. One, that they know that a vote against this justice is a problem for those Democrat senators that are trying to get reelected. They know that it's a political problem. And two, that, you know, they think blocking this, in other words, is the whole reason that they're in the Senate. You know, another six-year term is meaningless if you can't block nominees like this. And in other words, you know, I think from the perspective of a very partisan liberal Democrat in one of these states, an individual who is part of the base voting block for one of these senators, if they vote no or if they vote yes, the liberals will hear, well, what good are you? If you can't do this most important thing, what good are you? But it is a really, really bad choice, I think, for these Democrat senators in red states from a political standpoint. Ultimately, I think if the Republicans – this is an important piece of this. No Democrat, I don't think, would vote for to confirm a Trump nominee unless the Republicans had already put that nominee over the finish line. They will stand together. If they think they can block the nominee, they will stand together. If the nominee is going to be confirmed either way, I think there might be a jailbreak and a few or more than a few Democratic senators will come along and vote for the justice.
Mm-hmm. It's Tommy Binion of the Heritage Foundation. Tommy, we are going to take a short break. And when we come back, I read an article in the New York Times last night from Akhil Amar, who's a professor at Yale Law School. And he, though he is an avowed liberal, suggested that Kavanaugh should be confirmed with 90-something Senate votes. And so I'd like to just get into why we're so polarized in the situation, if there's any hope moving forward in the future. You're listening to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Peter Kapsner. We'll be back in just a minute. It is just about 20 minutes past the hour, and we are joined in the line, as we are each week, by Tommy Binion of the Heritage Foundation. And the Heritage Foundation had a significant role in proposing the list of nominees for our president, for the Supreme Court, of which Brett Kavanaugh was one. And Tommy, there has to be even a special kind of energy. I mean, you mentioned the coffee around here. It was broken last week when you're on, and Logan was a little down in the energy situation. But there has to be a non-coffee-related energy happening in your neck of the woods, I would think.
Yeah, I absolutely. You know, if you think towards the beginning of President Trump's presentation last night, he acknowledged Maureen Scalia and she was there in the crowd, and it was a powerful moment. And the camera panned towards her, and on her right was Ed Meese, who is a colleague of mine at the Heritage Foundation. He was integral in submitting the names to President Trump. Ed Meese was Ronald Reagan's chief of staff and then attorney general. And to her left was John Malcolm, who runs the Meese Legal Center at the Heritage Foundation. And, of course, President Trump thanked Ed Meese as well. And it was a powerful moment. And there was, you know, I'll admit there was a bit of pride there for me because those two gentlemen I respect very much. And, of course, Justice Scalia's widow, I think, is somebody that we should treasure as a nation because of the contributions that Scalia made. And that was a powerful moment, and that set up the importance, I think, of what the president was about to do in nominating Brett Kavanaugh. And it you know, it's one of those moments where, as an individual, you're ready to run through a wall. Let's go get this done because we know how important it is. Let's wake up early. Let's work late. Let's charge the hills to get this done because it's an important thing for the country. It's an important thing for my kids and my grandkids. And it's one of those times, I think, in Washington where you have an opportunity to help do something that's going to last a lifetime. I think that that's the spirit in the Senate, where the staff is working hard on this confirmation process as well. This isn't routine there. What's routine is markups and spending bills and amendments and hearings. Confirming a Supreme Court justice is not routine. It's an opportunity that comes only so often, and it feels a little bit like an episode of The West Wing. It's straight out of the Constitution. It's straight out of American history, and you do. You get that special charge that's a little bit north of the charge that comes with that first cup of coffee in the morning.
That's great stuff. And it's going to be a fascinating 9-10 weeks ahead, obviously, with we're going to see it in the news almost every day. And unfortunately, you know, it is going to be a pretty significant fight between both sides. And I read a great article last night in The New York Times. Akhil Amir is the professor. He actually had Justice Kavanaugh in his classroom. And though he's an avowed liberal, somebody who would have not voted consistent with anything of our current president, he suggested that we really could have a pathway forward where instead of, and his words now, our current confirmation process is badly broken, alternating between rubber stamps and witch hunts. He says that the Senate should become a venue for serious constitutional conversation, and the nominee could demonstrate his or her consummate legal skill. Kavanaugh should be confirmed with 90-something Senate votes he deserves rather than the 50 votes he is likely to get. Well, how did we get here, Tommy, where it's so contentious between both sides?
There are two ways to judge a nominee. One is by their qualifications and the mindset they will bring to the bench. How will they decide these cases? Will they look at the law? Will they look at the Constitution? Will they put their personal feelings and their sympathies aside and faithfully execute the law as Congress enacted it, as the founders envisioned it, as the Constitution lays out? Or will they just decide, I'm sympathetic to, you know, the plaintiff in this case, or I'm sympathetic to the government in this case. Will they act on their personal feelings? That's the first way to judge a justice is by their qualifications and the mindset they'll bring to the bench. The way that the left is asking us to judge would-be justices is on specific cases, on specific issues. How would they rule on the Second Amendment? How would they rule on the First Amendment? How would they rule on matters concerning education or matters concerning federalism? They want us to sort of project into the future and tally up a pros and cons list based on issues. I think that's a silly way to do it. One, you probably will never get to a unified majority that would support a justice because everybody cares about different issues to different degrees. That's why the left is employing this. They want you to say, well, they're going to rule one way on Roe v. Wade, they're going to rule this way on the Second Amendment, and therefore I can't support them. What I think this New York Times opinion editorial is asking us to do is to go back to the first way and say, does this judge have the qualifications necessary? Does he have the mindset necessary to do this job? We don't know what's going to be in front of the Supreme Court in a decade or two decades. We have no idea. We know it'll be important. We know there will be landmark cases that decide the future of our nation. And if we've judged them during their confirmation battle on the wrong thing, then we're not sure they're going to do the right thing when those moments come. So I think if everybody looked at the qualifications of this nominee, the score would be 95-5 or 100-0. But instead, the left is going to ask us to judge on specific issues. And by the way, we'll never know because he's not going to answer those questions. Starting with Ginsburg, no justice will answer specific case questions for this reason, because they want to be judged on their qualifications. So we'll never know. It's fruitless. It's only a road to go down to defeat a nominee. And I hope that the United States Senate chooses the road the New York Times op-ed is asking.
Tommy, we have less than a minute left, and to your point, really, people are so concerned on the left about Roe versus Wade or same-gender marriage, but he's just not going to respond to these questions in the confirmation process, right?
No, he's not. He's decided 300 cases, so if you really want to see how his mind works, you can go and read those decisions. But there won't be a senator, even in private, can't say, how would you rule on Roe v. Wade or how would you rule on any other issue and get an answer. What he will say, which is what he said last night, is I will decide on the basis of the law and the Constitution. And that makes the answer pretty obvious to me, is because the Constitution is in plain language. I know what it says. I know what it means. And I think so does everybody else who reads it. And that's the kind of justice I want. There are some justices who are very inventive and very imaginative and will find all kinds of things. Not this one. This one is going to stay within the four corners of what's written on the pages of the United States Code and the Constitution. And I think that's the answer he's going to give. And that's going to be all I need to hear.
Tommy, we got to run, but thanks for the sort of ground zero view of what's happening here with some of the headlines of last night in Supreme Court. Love having you on the show here each week on Faith Radio Mornings. Have a great rest of your day with the coffee and the buzz of Washington.
You bet. You too.
We'll take a short break and listen to Lighten Up, kind of laugh our way through the day and get into some more headlines. And in the second half of our hour, we'll be joined by Dr. Carrie Stratton and think about what it means to connect our lives to the bigger story. Stay with us here on Faith Radio Mornings. We were following the news pretty closely yesterday about the rescue efforts for the boys in the cave in Thailand, and several had gotten out yesterday. It sounds like there's another update that Paul's passed on to us here, Logan.
It's great news. So far, 11 of the boys are out. That leaves only one boy and the coach still remaining. They are taking another pause because, you know, there's only so much oxygen in the cave. They have to let it replenish before they continuously send people in. So they're still waiting on those last two, but 11 are out. And from what we know, they're all healthy. Minor lung infections in some of them, but they should all be fine.
Yeah, it's a phenomenal story. I mean, some of the quotes when they started the rescue effort is they were pretty convinced that there would be casualties in this situation, that some of the boys wouldn't make it. So to be this far along, continue to pray. One left in the coach, get him out of there. It's a wonderful story. Let's take a break for the rest of the news. Best-selling author and apologist Lee Strobel is speaking with us this morning about faith and fatherhood.
I just came out with the results of a national poll that I had the Barna organization conduct for me. And this poll found two basic findings. Number one, the younger the generation in America, the more likely they are to report difficulties in the relationships with their fathers. And the younger the generation, the more skepticism they have about believing in God. So you wonder, is there a connection there? Certainly, psychologists have noted over the years that if you look at the famous atheists through history, you see the common thread of a father who abandoned their family when they were young or they had a terrible relationship with their dad. And the implication is, why would you pursue a heavenly father if your earthly father has so disappointed you?
That's Lee Strobel talking about faith and fatherhood. If you want to catch that entire segment, head to myfaithradio.com. You can search for Fatherhood or Lee Strobel and find a great segment about the importance of the views of our own fathers and how that impacts our views of God. We'll take a short break. When we come back, we'll be joined on the line by Dr. Gary Stratton. Kind of a Where's Waldo moment with Dr. Stratton. He's been all over the country. I never know exactly where he is. He's a professor of worldview and spiritual formation and will help us think about our lives in light of the bigger story. So stay with us. Be back in just a minute.
This is your moment. What will we do with it? This is Jim Garlow. An elderly man in my church shocked me with these words. I was a good Marine, but I never got a chance to prove it. What do you mean? I asked. He said, I was a Marine after the Korean War, but before the Vietnam War. I was between wars, and I never got a chance to fight. I never got a chance to prove what a good Marine I was. I was shocked as I heard him say this. You and I, you see, my friend, were not born between wars. We're in a war for truth, a war for righteousness, a war for the right view of justice. We're alive in a time of war for ideas and concepts. Our hope is not in political parties. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in His truth, in His Word. This is our moment. Learn more at jimgarlow.com.
38 minutes past the hour, and we are joined on the line at this time by Dr. Gary Stratton, new friend of the show, who is Dean and Professor of Worldview and Spiritual Formation at Johnson University. But that's just a small part of the story, Gary. I mentioned that before the break that it's a bit of a Where's Waldo with you. You've been all over the country. It feels like you've taught everywhere. Just give us a little rundown, Gary, of where you've been over the last 20 years.
That's a great question, Peter. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, well, in Twin Cities for connected there, living there for 4 years, connected there for 13 years, flying in and out. Lived in Hollywood for 7 years on what we call our missionary journey to Hollywood. Tennessee here in California a couple of the times, and then a big chunk of time in Boston as well.
Yeah, it's been great. And when you know, you're in Hollywood, Gary, you were on a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about script writing and the work you did with Christian script writers in Hollywood. Did you ever meet anybody in Hollywood that even for you sort of caused stars to appear in your eyes?
Only once. That was really over the top. You know, I'm working with content creators behind the scenes, so for the most part, people know their work but don't know them. But my very first night in Hollywood, I went to a premiere and got to meet Amy Adams. And I was completely starstruck, and because I had nothing better to say, I said, oh, my daughter back in Minnesota is a big fan. And she just lit up like a Christmas tree and went, Minnesota, where? And I told her we lived in, at that moment, had just moved from Waconia. And she's like, I grew up in Waconia, and you know about the Jan Hassen Dinner Theater. She said, yeah, that's where I got discovered. So it was, that was my one moment I thought, wow, from now on, it's always going to be like this Hollywood. I'm going to be BFFs with stars, but that never happened.
Well, we appreciate you joining us, Gary. I know, just I would love to have you on and talking about these ideas of how we understand the world and spiritual formation and all of this. I got a text from a friend of mine in pastoral ministry the other day, and he said that he's never seen so much anxiety and turmoil in people these days. And I know it's true for me, too. We've seen anxiety go through the roof among our young people in the classroom. And I think there's this sense in which so many of us are increasingly feeling lonely, a bit isolated. We don't really know what part we have to play. But you do some great work around God's purposes and around what it means to connect ourselves to the larger story. So just kind of talk us through some of that where we can maybe get out of our individual stories and be part of something bigger.
Boy, that is a great, great insight, Peter. I mean, my wife and I were just up till late last night sitting on the back porch praying, thinking through just how many of our students and young people, and when I say young people, for me, that's into their 30s now, are with anxiety and completely lost. So, there's so many different reasons. Our society is certainly not helping. Our disconnecting from people, I think, most of us are addicted to our phones, so we're more connected, bonded to our phones than we are to other people, and we've lost track and how to connect with people. I know that's a huge issue. I know the uncertainty of so much that's going on in this time of tremendous worldview change. But some of it is the church losing track of this bigger picture that we live in. We've become very transactional in terms of coming to know Jesus is just all about me praying a prayer, walking the aisle, getting baptized, getting my ticket punched to heaven, and then I'm just kind of waiting around defensively for the evacuation order from Jesus. And that is not a great way to live your life.
Hmm. And so, I mean, what is the invitation, right? Because people refer to what you just described, I think, as sort of this truncated gospel. It is good news, of course, that our future is secure. And yet we're kind of then just left with this. Well, so what does it mean to even walk around in the world, right? Why not just go out into the middle of Lake Superior and sing Kumbaya in a boat until Jesus returns? What is the purpose of walking out life with Jesus?
Well, I've been fascinated just my whole life reading biographies of the great souls of history and then reading those who studied the spiritual journeys of the great souls of history. And, I mean, I have become convinced it is possible to live a life that's just awash in this breathtaking intimacy of the love of God, just as I call it, as boundless as the deep blue ocean, and that we can live a life of just ever-expanding horizons of self-sacrificing service, and we can live a life free from the petty squabbles of tribal disputes that seem to trouble all of humanity. But it is not an easy thing, and you've got to get past the idea that it's just about keeping the right rules and following the right roles, that there's this bigger story that God's invited us into. Do you want me to get into that?
I would love to, because there is that idea, I think, for at least for me, that sometimes Christianity can be reduced down to a series of rules or regulations by which we're supposed to live, but the invitation is far more beautiful and promising than that.
Yeah, and it's not that the rules and rules are important, but they're not the goal.
Right.
They don't make a very good goal. I mean, this is very facetious. This is the way I talk about it to students. But, I mean, what we do know is that the story that even starts in Scripture, there's a lot going on even before in the beginning, that later on Scripture fills in the details for us, that we are created out of this longing in the Godhead, that somehow there's a mystery of these three persons who are one being, don't get it, don't understand it, but they're either they're so loved so much they generated three persons, or who knows how it works. But, and this is the way I put it facetiously, they were sitting around just loving, enjoying what it means to be these perfectly loving beings, emptying their lives into one another, laughing, and maybe they're drinking their favorite beverages and eating their favorite snacks and binge watching their favorite shows and playing their favorite board games and laughing and say, this is so awesome. We've got to share this. And let's call Peter and Hallie. They've got to come be part of this. This is amazing. Just like good friends want to share something. And all of a sudden, you know, the spirit went, oh no, there is no Peter and Hallie. They don't exist yet. We don't have anyone that can share this. And it entered into their hearts to create beings who could fully share in this infinite love and this self-sacrificing, kenotic emptying to one another that they shared. And that's the motivation behind everything that goes on in this grand story of Scripture, that it's always about teaching us to come into His presence and us continually dumbing that down and saying, we'll stay at a distance, we'll keep the rules, we'll keep the law. But it's always about coming into this intimate relationship with the love of God.
And if we're always just sort of there to appease God by playing by the rules, as opposed to getting swept up into this beautiful story of love, when we're swept up in that, then we're part of something bigger. We're part of what God has been up to from the beginning, which is this other-centered love to pour out to everyone around us. And it gives us purpose, whether we're in a small corner of the world, whether we have a large venue. The call doesn't change, right? It is to grow in love and to treat everyone around us through that kind of lens.
Absolutely. Now, obviously, our self-love needs to be dealt with. That when we hear, when our culture tends to say, be yourself, we'll say, which self do you want me to be? Do you want me to be this self-centered, narcissistic, arrogant, what's in it for me, human being that dwells within me, that Scripture calls sarks or flesh? Or do you want me to be this person created in the image of God that has giftings and personalities and a calling in the world to bless the world and make it a good place? Do you want me to be, for a Christian, someone who's indwelt by the Spirit of God and the very character and life of Christ is within me? I mean, obviously, it's that negative self-love needs to be dealt with. We do need to come to a place of repentance. We need to get off of our own agendas and onto God's agenda. But the goal is not just to get us onto agenda. It's got a purpose, and that's to bring us into His very presence.
And I think for that, Gary, and I'd love to get into this after the break, is, again, how does somebody who may be just listening this morning, how do they begin to make that kind of shift in their life? What does it mean to start getting anchored in God's love and have that be then the purpose by which I live in terms of going out in whatever corner of the world in which I find myself and shining His light? So let's get into some of the practical dimensions of this beautiful invitation into God's story here in just a minute. We'll take a short break here on Faith Radio Mornings and be back in a minute. It is 11 minutes before the top of the hour, and pleased to be joined on the line by Dr. Gary Stratton. And we're just talking about a slight shift maybe in how we understand our days. And I think so often, and Logan, we were talking a little bit too off the air, just about when we reduce our faith down to a series of rules that I'm trying to live by as opposed to getting swept up in the story, it leads into a different kind of reality.
Well, Gary, I love what you were saying about this because, I mean, there's no doubt that the rules, so to speak, of Christianity are meant to be guidelines to help us and to help our relationship with God. But when that becomes our goal, whether that be for ourselves or for pastors or for your kids, when you set that as your standard of being a good Christian, we're only setting ourselves and others up for failure, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, Paul says the law is the schoolmaster. It's designed to bring us into relationship with God. As a matter of fact, the fascinating thing is how, to some degree, there's a misinterpretation of the book of Exodus, that the center of the book of Exodus isn't really the giving of the law as much as the giving of the tabernacle. That's what takes up most of the real estate in that. It's all about And the law is about living, people that can live in the presence of God in the tabernacle. What's at stake is when God says, I'm not going to live with you anymore. And Moses intercedes for them. I mean, the whole point is to come into God's presence. And the whole point of the New Testament is to have been dwelt by the Spirit of God, to live in God's presence. The whole point of the book of Revelation is that is not that we're going to heaven, is that heaven's coming to us. God's presence is going to come as the New Jerusalem descends upon the earth. So, yeah, it's so easy to get caught up in this. It's just about keeping the rules to keep God from being mad at me.
And as we think then, Gary, about even our faith relative to growing in love, growing in character, formation, Christ-likeness, all of these Christian kind of buzzwords, I mean, rubber meets the road, right? If I'm honest about my day, I'll probably be walking around, and for a decent chunk of my day, because I'm a Christian, I'll at least try to pretend that I'm loving other people, but it's often through gritted teeth, right? Especially with the people that frustrate us, the people that I'm upset about, but I might put a little smile on my face and say, hey, how's it going? When really inside, not entirely sure. What do you suggest for those of us that struggle with this kind of thing? How do we really grow in authentic love that pours out? Because I think people can tell the difference, right?
Well, they can. And I mean, it was a life-changing thing for me when I realized the truth of what John says, that we love because he first loved us. That there's a need to encounter God's love at a deeper and deeper level that creates, Teresa of Avila called it an artesian well welling up within us that enables us to be able to live a life of responsive love back to God. When we're in this rules place, it's all about me doing the minimum I can do to keep God from attacking me, or maybe even rub my lucky Christian rabbit split and get him to bless me, where he wants us to develop a set of disciplines that help us stay in contact with more and more of our conscious awareness and more over the course of the day with a sense of his infinite love for us that's been released in the sacrifice of Christ.
And for me, we started out this segment, Gary, with this idea of so many people are feeling alone and sort of fractured and isolated, and I think for understandable reasons. And then I look up at the wall of our studio and I see our listeners from all around the Midwest here, Bismarck, North Dakota, and Fargo, and Duluth, and Hartford, Connecticut, which is in the east, obviously, and Madison, you're down in Tennessee. And I think what could bond us together in this story, whether we know each other personally or not, is that if you and Sue in Tennessee are walking around just shining the light and loving people in that area, and we're doing the same, pretty soon we have a connected community that is going to look a lot different than the partisan rancor we talked about in the first half of this hour between Republicans and Democrats and all the stuff in the world. It gets revealed in a different kind of way as, yeah, those kingdoms are going to perish at the end of the day, but the kingdom of God is going to remain, and it's going to be a kingdom of love for other people.
Yeah, well, the amazing, you know, hidden story of the scriptures is how God has a much bigger heart for the world than the people of God do. The Jews kept saying it's all about us, and Jonah didn't even want Nineveh to repent and get rid of judgment because they were part of a different tribe, and he wanted God's judgment on them. And even the New Testament church gets wrapped up in it. And Peter withdraws from talking to the Judaizers, even after he has had a vision from God telling him it's okay to be connected to Gentiles. And we do the same thing today. We're part of what sociologists call the big sort, where we just decide who's with us and who's with them and do everything we can to attack them instead of having this huge heart that God has for all people. That Paul preaches before the Areopagus, that in him we live and move and have our being, that we're all God's offspring, that he even fills the hearts of non-believers with joy. He sends the rain, which is good stuff in an agricultural society, on the evil and the good. And once we've encountered the love of God, once our self-life is being dealt with, that puts us in a position to be this incredible source of life, this river of living life to the people around us.
We're actually, Hallie and I are having Logan over for dinner tonight, and his girlfriend Madeline, and what we're excited about is when we share space together like this, right? When we take the time out of our phones and out of the busyness of life, and we actually sit and eat together and spend some time together, that is another just practical discipline, right? Where we begin to see each other through a different lens and kind of break down these lines of tribalism. I mean, I know, Logan, you and I, you know, millennial and somebody in my generation, we couldn't possibly be friends, right?
No, and Gary, I'm glad he's telling you about this, because if I'm not seen again for a few days, you know where I last was. No, it's so important, and it's an incredible opportunity to come together. That dinner, It's so simple. It's something that everyone does. Just sitting down for dinner can get you so far with someone who is so different from you.
It has a practical step, right, Gary? Ways we can grow in this stuff?
No, it's just amazing how many times in history spiritual awakenings have been moved forward just by people who make commitments that they're going to eat meals together and pray together and read scripture together and see what happens. I mean, sometimes it's just that simple. And sometimes it is turning off the phone. One of the things we're finding revolutionary with our students, me at my stage, I'm centering prayer just where you kind of apophatic prayer, fancy word, but where your focus is to kind of push everything away and just be aware of God's presence with us and inside of us by His Holy Spirit. I started doing that with my classes, which requires you to turn off your phone. And we just started doing 7 minutes at the end of each class. Now, I cannot not do it because the students said, this is the highlight of my whole day. They're all excited to put their phones away. They'll hit somebody if they don't put their phone away because they just need a moment just to sit and wait on the Lord to be present to Him. And so, I mean, Sue and I start every morning with just 20 minutes of just doing, putting everything aside and just focusing on the fact that God is love. Maybe just focusing in on one verse. We're truly just pushing everything away and just seeking to be aware of God's presence with us. And it is transformational. And when groups of people do that, it's even more transformational.
Gary, thanks for joining us this morning. I just love your voice into this conversation with just sort of a hopeful message in which, you know, we move beyond a transaction with God, but into a life of love that can really be hopeful for the world. So have a great day down in Tennessee here from Minnesota and enjoy the rest of the afternoon.
All right. You enjoy the Upper Midwest. God bless you, friend.
We'll take a short break. When we come back, we have a final update on the boys in the cave in Thailand because there's some good news on that end as well. So stay with us here on Faith Radio Mornings. Paul, in the newsroom, we've got an update. Good news, right, coming out of Thailand?
Yes, more good news, definitely. The 12th child, we assume it is, all 12, or at least 12 of the 13, have been brought out of the cave. So the assumption is that just the coach remains in there. And as Logan mentioned earlier, the good news is these kids are coming out, apart from some respiratory infections, some minor ones, they're doing great. So
yeah,
wonderful news there.
It's phenomenal. My understanding is they started out with some of the strongest boys to just help prove out the concept of it, and now they're bringing out some of those who are a little weaker, and it still continues to be good news.
Yeah, and I've been watching some video that Reuters has up, and these boys, you can see the joy in their faces. They're healthy. They look weak, yes, but they're doing well.
Yeah, it's great stuff. Great first hour here with Tommy Binion and Gary Stratton. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll be with Dr. David Stevens. Stay with us here on Faith Radio Mornings.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.